As we're waiting for that, we can go ahead and begin to kind of introduce some thoughts. First of all, I was very interested in the announcements. I had planned on living to be 100 until I heard that there were 300,000 of them, and I was going to do it because of the unique experience, but it's nothing special, it appears, so I think I'll just go early. But seriously, that's very interesting points that were made, and then when we compare all of the grandeurs of such a kind of life that is lived among us by those who are able to become centenarians, we still realize that that home with eternity ranks far above all other life, and so we're pleased to have an opportunity to pursue that. This evening's lesson is going to be about premillennialism. Now, normally when we talk about premillennialism, people are excited because they want to hear us talk about the rapture, they want to hear about the tribulation, they want to hear about the thousand-year reign, and those are all things that are principles of that, or tenets of that particular belief. If we were to try to deal with the seven dispensations of man, tribulation, the rapture, and the 1,000-year reign in the 20th chapter of Revelation that they turn to, we'd be here a week. But what we're going to do is try to cover at least tonight some things that we believe the scriptures teach that are in direct contradiction to the principles of that doctrine, of that false religion, and will knock out, if you will, the underpinning of that once we have a grasp of these things. And so there are three, we've talked about three legs that of premillennialism that will not stand. Boy, we've got problems galore here. Leonard, let me see if I can do it this way. There we go. We can do it by hand, even if this thing doesn't work. But we can talk about, we're going to talk about the literal interpretation of all prophecy. That is a big key to the premillennialist. He wants to literally interpret all prophecy. And the way he arrives at some of his positions is by simply taking the literal wording of a chapter such as Revelation 20, and then he builds his concepts and thoughts and ideas upon that. Another aspect of it is that they believe that God's people, Israel, and the church are totally separate peoples. By that I mean they're saying that the kingdom and the church are not the same thing. And therefore, they continue to press on to a kingdom they believe is not in existence yet, even though the church does exist at this time. They consider the church to be kind of an interim program, if you will, for the saved of God until the kingdom comes along. And Jesus, they say, will reign on the earth on David's throne. If we can disprove those things, if we can show that those are not accurate, then I believe we will have dispelled or disputed at least this common false religion. And so I want us to start by trying to understand, and let's see if this thing, plugger's not working here, but we can do it the other way. We'll get it done. I want us to start by understanding the scope of God's promises, particularly those to Israel. Now we understand, we remember Genesis 12, where God speaks to Abraham and tells him, I want you to leave your land. I'm going to send you to a place, a land that I will show you. And he talks about the fact that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, in Genesis, the 13th chapter, in verse 15, there's a phrase that the premillennialist keys on when it says, for all the land, God is explaining to him now what he's going to give him, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And when they put that to thy seed forever in there, immediately the premillennialist then comes with the idea that this land is always going to be theirs. We are aware of the fact that we live in an age where most religious people of any of the Judeo-Christian religions, most of them believe there is still a promise that God has made to Israel that's unkept. And they, as a result, are politicians. some of the politicians that we love most have taken the position that we need to protect Israel because Israel is God's chosen people. Well, I, politically, for what it's worth, I think we ought to protect Israel too. I think we ought to do a lot of things with Israel politically, but I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that there's any promise left unkept to them that we need to see that is made. In Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, in Deuteronomy 28, the entire chapter and subsequent chapters deal with Moses explaining to the people that they must be faithful to retain this land. And if they are faithful, he says, God will care for them in ways that he has not cared for anyone else. Verse 1 of chapter 28, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. But verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Moses said to them, God's promise to give us this land forever hinges upon our faithfulness to him. It is not unconditional. It is conditional, the promise he's made. Joshua 21 and 45 and Joshua 23 and 14, both, he repeats himself when he tells the people that God has kept every promise that he made to them. All that he has promised to them has been fulfilled. Joshua tells the people as he nears the end of his life and his reign as the leader of the people, leading them into the land and so forth. And so we understand then that the land that they received and the promise of the land forever was conditional. It's important for us to recognize that. So Moses then comes along a couple of chapters later when he's still talking about this predicted failure. He's already predicted to them they're going to depart from the faith and turn their back on God. And so in the 30th chapter, verses 1 through 3, he says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath sent thee. Now, Moses is telling them that after I've already told you, you're going to be sent into a far land for your faithlessness. By the same token, when you repent and turn again to God in that land and you show him of your concern, he will allow you to return. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 tells us prior to the captivity, Jeremiah explains that that captivity is going to last 70 years. It's going to be of 70 years duration. God already knew what would happen, of course, and that they would come back. So when Nehemiah then, in Nehemiah 1, 8 through 11, in his despondent condition, when he begins then to pray to God and to remind him of these things, of the very things that Moses has said here in Deuteronomy 30, he begins to remind God in his prayer and pleads with him to bring a favorable result when he goes before the king and asks if he can lead his people back to the land. And in Ezra, the first chapter, as well as the last, it's interesting, the last verse of Second Chronicles and the first verse of Ezra are the exact same wording. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah, the God of heavens, given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And so now, Nehemiah's prayer is answered. The people are allowed to go. And in Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, this is a crucial verse. Jehoiakim was the last bloodline king of Judah. And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, that God was displeased with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar then puts his puppet, his person, a relative of Jehoiakim's, but not his son. Because Jeremiah tells us there will no heritage of Jehoiakim ever ascend to the throne of David again. Never will it happen again. But his relative is handpicked by Nebuchadnezzar to rule on the throne, Zedekiah, as he takes Jehoiakim away. Now, the point we're trying to make here is that Moses promises there's going to be a return to the land. But there's an interesting change when they return to the land. They are no longer a kingdom of Israel. They don't have a king. They're no longer ruled by a king. They are led by prophets, guided by prophets and seers and so forth, but they are no longer under a kingship. They're no longer led, and therefore there's been a change. Isaiah then, now this remnant that Moses promises would return, obviously is this group of people that have repented while in Babylonian captivity, and now they've been brought back. But Isaiah then promises, before that even, he makes a promise that there is going to be a second remnant. Now this second remnant kind of opens the passageway, the door, if you will, to what we need to understand about the kingdom that is promised to the people forever. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and verses 10 through 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros, from Cush and from Elam, Shinar and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, you may recognize in this something very, very similar to what we witnessed in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when these people all came together. But notice one phrase that he talks about in here, and he says, "You've come to pass in that day the root of Jesse that standeth for the ensign of the people, unto him shall the nations seek." Now this second remnant he is talking about, even though you'll remember that the gospel was to proceed, or to begin rather, and to proceed out of, and spread out of Jerusalem. And it did that in Acts, the second chapter. And so the people who were gathered in the second chapter of the book of Acts were just what's described here. But he still talks about the fact that this second remnant is going to be made up of the nations. It's going to be different. Israel is going to change. And so the point we're going to make here is that we're going to see this gradual change from physical Israel to spiritual Israel. And is still going to be God's people, but it is the continuation, if you will, of his promise to Abraham that people would be blessed in his seed and that they would possess the land forever. And so when you look at Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 27 and 28, I'm going to read the quotation that is contained there from Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and verses 20 through 22. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob and of the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And so when you read that text quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, it makes it very explicit that there is some kind of a judgment, some kind of a restriction, some kind of an elimination system that is going to keep this from being just a repeat of the original Israel. Going to be something different. And so Isaiah, again, in the 11th chapter, the first five verses, says this, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins." And so we see now that Jesus, obviously we understand that this shoot or this root of the stock of Jesse is referring to the Lord. And so now the Lord is going to be, well, he's not described here as the king, we'll get there eventually, is going to be the king over this kingdom. He's going to be the one who rules. He's going to be the one who sets the tone, and the tone is going to be righteousness. Now, it's very, very interesting. We'll make this point more than once, but this new kingdom that is spoken of here, that's going to take place, this new remnant that's going to be returned to God, is going to be ruled in a way different than they ever have been before. They're not going to be ruled by one who sees and looks for opportunities for power and strength and the military might, all of those kinds of things, being able to dominate their neighbors or whatever, going to be ruled by someone who deals in righteousness. And so then we get to Romans 11 and Romans 9, where Paul then begins to explain and to clarify to Jewish people, particularly those in this Roman letter he's writing to, about this new remnant. Romans 11, 1 through 6. "I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel?" Better turn this thing on. Yes, I'm wandering around a little bit. "How he pleaded with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." And so now he begins to talk about the remnant comes about by the election of grace. And so we see now that no longer is the qualification to be a part of this saved group, referred to here only as the remnant, the qualification is no longer physical heritage, physical relation to Abraham, but rather it is to be elected by grace. And so then two chapters earlier in the ninth chapter, in verses 6 through 8, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed." We're going to learn as we go through the lesson here in these next few verses, we're going to understand then what the children of promise are. Turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. We'll cover this aspect very quickly. Because in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 3, he describes who Abraham really is when he says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham." Do you remember the expression that John the Baptist used back in Matthew 3 when he was castigating the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and so forth? And he said, and they were so proud of being the sons of Abraham, he said, well, if God wanted to, he could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. It's no big deal that you're born physically in the heritage of Abraham. That doesn't prove anything about your faithfulness to God. That doesn't give any indication whatsoever about how your relationship to God is. And so we turn over then to Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 16, where he says, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, do you remember the point we made about Genesis 13:15? That he would grant this land to Abraham's seed forever? Now we begin to understand the nature of the promise. The nature of the promise never was that Israel was going to possess that piece of land over there on the Mediterranean Sea forever. That never was the promise. The promise was that they were going to be inheritance, if you will, of something far greater, an eternal bliss that would be given to them spiritually. So in the 16th verse of chapter 6, Paul says, "And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." And so Paul is talking there about all those who are willing to faithfully stand with God. And so we now recognize then that God's people are all saved by the blood of Christ before and after the cross. Hebrews 12:23 talks about those, the general assembly, where all are enrolled in heaven. And Romans 9:15 talks about the fact that the new covenant through the death of Jesus Christ affords remission of the sins committed under the old covenant. And so now we begin to see that under this new covenant, God's people, wherever they have lived, under whatever covenant, whatever age they have lived, they're all God's people joined together, you see, in that heavenly number at least. So I think we need to recognize that God has kept the promise that he made to Israel. The promises were eventually, as we said, spiritual promises. And so all of the forevers that are mentioned actually are going to be attained through the blood of Christ. I think we can move a little faster here forward. I hope we can. Let's cover this segment as quickly as we can. You probably are acquainted with the text in Isaiah, but I'm going to read it very quickly for you, Isaiah 2 through 4, because it describes the prophecy of the kingdom / church that Jesus will reign over. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." A different kind of rule of law is going to exist in this kingdom. 1 Timothy 3:15, after Paul has explained all the qualifications of elders and deacons to Timothy, he tells him he did so men would know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22 through 22 talks about the household of God being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 is a passage that we need to never misunderstand, because sometimes when we think, when we see the passage that says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we begin to think about ourselves, which is appropriate, because in the 6th chapter, when he talks about we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, it is talking about us as individuals. But in the 3rd chapter, when he talks about someone being the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to the church at Corinth, that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin now to understand this new regime, if you will, this new household, this new kingdom. It is going to be for all people, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Remember, it's going to emanate from Jerusalem. When Luke gives his recording of the Great Commission, he says that repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We just mentioned that beginning a few moments ago in Acts, the 2nd chapter. And remember when he said over here in Isaiah 2:2-4, that the word of the law, the word of God, the rules and regulations, the paths that must be followed, are going to be issued by in this house of God. And Jesus says in John 12:48, the words that he speaks will judge us in the last day. I want us to note that the kingdom is the church. In 1 Corinthians verses 1 and 2, Paul identifies the people in Corinth as those who are sanctified. They're saints in the church of God. In Colossians 1:13, the same thing as being a saint is one who has been delivered out of darkness, out of the power of darkness, and translated in the kingdom of the Son of his love, wherein we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so the kingdom that's mentioned in Colossians 1:13 is the same institution as the church mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Acts 20:28, when the people, or when the elders there at Ephesus are told to feed the flock, or feed the church of God, which is among you, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Revelation 5:9-10 describes the purchasing of Jesus with his own blood as purchasing those of us and then making us into a kingdom of priests. And so the church is the same as the kingdom. And so we need to recognize then that in these last days is when this kingdom was going to come about. And we have further evidence of that in the next little section we've got for you here. Acts 2:16-17. Y'all remember what's said there, I'm pretty sure. Joel 2:28-32 is a quotation that is given by Peter here, or portions of it at least, when he says, but this is that. Now this is an explanation by the apostle Peter for this strange conduct they're observing. These apostles are standing up and suddenly speaking in all these different foreign languages they never could speak in before. They never had that ability. They never have studied it. But the Holy Spirit came upon them in the first four verses, and they began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And people accused them of being drunk and all kinds of things because they didn't understand this super phenomenon they were looking at. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, said God, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. We're trying to narrow down, if you will, the time and the nature of the kingdom. And again, it is the last days. And so Peter and Joel both agree it is the last days. Jesus, according to Hebrews 1:1-3, is the one at the end of the age. He is the one we must listen to. In the past, the Hebrew writer says, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, But now in these last days, or at the end of the age, he has spoken unto us in his Son. So Jesus comes along at the end of the age again, right in these last days, when this church and this kingdom are all being prophesied. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 11, Paul talks about the fact that those living then were living in the last days. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 10 is where he gives several examples of the Old Testament. The people failed to be faithful to God. And he's giving them as a warning. So in verse 11 he says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." And so the New Testament days that we read about from Acts 2 on are the last days. They are the end of the ages, if you will. This is the final term. This is the final time. And so the last days are all the days following, of course, Acts 2. And these are the days the Old Testament points to in prophecy of the coming kingdom. And that kingdom is realized in the days of the New Testament. Both prophecy and testimony concerning the kingdom agree on that. But I want us to go quickly into a couple of other illustrations so that we will understand. In the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we're not going to read this text. It's a lengthy text. But Daniel is interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And so he begins to tell him about this dream. And he's explaining to him all these different portions of this great figure that Nebuchadnezzar has seen. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This image, which was mighty and whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and now the aspect thereof was terrible." And so he begins to describe it, and here we have it on the board. The head of that mighty specimen that he looked at, verses 37 and 38, represented the kingdom of Babylon. Next, the breast and the arms represented the kingdom that supplanted Babylon, that is the Medes and the Persians. And the next one was the Grecians with Alexander that replaced the Medes and the Persians. The Roman Empire comes along and they expand and take over the Grecians. Then he mentions in 44 and 45 something different than all of the others. These are all kingdoms of men. They have their term, they have their time, they run their gamut, if you will, and they're replaced by someone else. But he says in verses 44 and 5, "And in the days of these kings," that is the kings of Rome, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." You see, in his dream, the last thing he saw in his dream was this mighty stone crashing down, destroying this huge image. And Daniel says, this kingdom, this church, as we now know it to be, is going to destroy all those others. Now, how do we explain that? We've got massive kingdoms around us and nations around us ruling powerfully, and we're not crushing them to the normal view of an individual. So how does it crush that? How does this kingdom last forever? Because this is a spiritual kingdom. This is not an earthly kingdom that is dependent upon the leadership of a temporal man who may be given to fits of anger or fits of irrationality or whatever. This is a spiritual kingdom led by the Son of God. And therefore, when Jesus comes along, he tells us in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Mark relates to us that Jesus, following the death of John the Baptist, began to preach that the kingdom was at hand. And in Mark the 9th chapter, in verse 1, Also, Matthew 16, the end of Matthew 16, he says the same thing, or the same thing is recorded. And that is that some of you standing here right now, to the people Jesus was talking to around 33 A.D., he said to them, some of you standing here right now will see the kingdom of God come with power. So we know that this isn't some kingdom that's going to come after the tribulation is over, after the rapture has taken place, and then there's been 7 years of tribulation, and then we have a 1,000-year reign coming at that. We know it, the kingdom doesn't come then, because Jesus said the kingdom is going to come in the lifetime of those present. So we begin to get some sense of the time and the nature of this kingdom. Let's cover this, and then we'll let the lesson be yours. In Daniel, the 7th chapter now, verses 13 and 14. And this is the chapter that then begins to talk about Jesus ascending to his throne to rule. So it says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven, one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed again. Now, previously in Acts 2, Daniel is just identifying the kingdom. In chapter 7, Daniel is identifying the one who will sit atop and rule that kingdom, which is the Son of Man, of course. And so we need to recognize how this eventually took place. Jesus ascends to heaven to rule. He'd given his apostles his instructions, I want you to wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. And as they were waiting there, then he leaves them and he ascends into heaven. They're told by the two angels standing there that not to be alarmed, he'll soon come back the same way he went. But then we get into the second chapter of the book of Acts, and Peter begins to preach this gospel sermon, and he points out to those people, this man that you crucified has been elevated to the right hand of God and has now been named the Lord in Christ, you see. Jesus is now, when he ascends in Acts 1:9, he goes to heaven and he's going to rule at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. Someone counted this. I didn't. I took their word for it. Surely they're close. But they said over 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Now, I'm sure some of those are duplicates by different gospel writers, but so Jesus identifies himself in Matthew 16:13. Remember, you remember that situation where he approaches his disciples, his followers, his apostles, and asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He identifies himself as the Son of Man. So he is the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13. The kingdom is the church. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 20 through 23, this is another verification of the location and the authority of Jesus, because throughout this first chapter, just prior to these verses, it is identifying what God has done with him, how he's elevated him to the right hand of the Father. And so in verse 20 it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we go over to Colossians, the first chapter, and we read this passage earlier where he talks about who delivered us, speaking of God, delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Go down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus has now become preeminent over this new kingdom. He's reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father on high. Isaiah speaks of this Jesus to come as a king. A son is born to us, he said. He uses it in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He uses such terms as wonderful, counselor, mighty God. These are the terms he uses to describe Jesus, the Son of God, as he was born and comes to the earth. So in John, the 18th chapter, when Jesus has his communication with Pilate over just who he is and what he's doing, you know, what's going on here? He's being accused of being the king of the Jews. So Pilate asks him, Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate therefore entered again in verse 33 into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So Jesus doesn't deal with the answer of what he's done. Of course, he's done nothing. But he goes back to the first question, whether he's a king or not. And he said, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, I'm reading from the American Standard that says, Thou sayest that I am a king. The New American Standard says this, Thou sayest it because I am a king. Maybe I prefer that wording. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now Pilate is challenging him, and Jesus is telling him, Of course I'm a king. That's what I was born to be. That's the reason I'm here, is I'm a king. But you need to recognize that my kingdom is not of this world. You know, did you ever think about how bold that statement was that Jesus made Pilate? He's looking at the ruler of the entire area, who's got direct connections to Rome, which is the great power behind his rule. And he says to him, essentially, you wouldn't have me in tow if my kingdom were of this world. You know, remember Jesus saying he could call 12 legions of angels to defend him or to deliver him if he chose. Jesus had plenty of power. But the problem is, some people want to think, and there are religions that think, that Jesus failed when he was crucified. He was rejected of his people, they rejected him, and they killed him. He was humiliated. Well, he suffered humiliation, but he wasn't humiliated. 3 days later, he was glorified. And so Jesus is this king we talk about. But in Revelation, again, Revelation 1:5, listen to these verses. When he says, And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the eternal ruler of this kingdom. Now I want to make a point about this throne of David, because this is a big thing with the premillennialists. They continually refer to Jesus reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem when he conducts that, that 1,000 year reign. But listen to what the angel said to Mary when Jesus was about to be born. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. There won't be a 1,000 year limitation to his kingdom. There won't be any specific end to his kingdom. The only end that comes to his kingdom is described in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is when it tells us, in defense of, Paul is defending for the Corinthians, who've been put in doubt by some of their enemies, that they're going to be actually resurrected. And so he's defending the resurrection, and he says what's going to happen is Christ was raised the first fruits, and then those that are his will follow. And then he goes on to talk about when he has put down his last enemy, the last enemy being death, then Christ is going to turn the kingdom over to his Father in heaven. And that, friends, is obviously the point at which, not the point at which eternity begins, that almost slipped out, but that's the point at which our eternal nature is sealed. And we then begin to live eternally with him. One other verse I just want to make reference to, so that we will understand that Jesus never had designs or any interest in an earthly kingdom. In John the 6th chapter in verse 15, Jesus had done some mighty things in the presence of the multitudes. And they were beginning to fall in love, I suppose you would say, with him as a leader that they would choose and that they would pick. And the 15th verse said Jesus could tell that they were going to try to take him by force and make him their king. And he secreted himself away and avoided the confrontation of that situation. Jesus never had any ambitions or any ideas of being an earthly king. And so, the prophecy, the eternal promise to Israel was not literal real estate, but rather a land of eternal rest. It was literally the antitype of Canaan. If you read Hebrews 3 and 4, particularly, you'll see that made clear. The church of the New Testament is spiritual Israel, consisting of descendants of Abraham by faith. And so the descendants of Abraham by faith, whether they be those of the patriarchal age, those of the law of Moses, or those under the covenant of Christ, are all children of Abraham by faith. Romans 4 will teach us that too. Jesus' reign was never to be on earth and is now, in fact, in heaven on the right hand of God. There are a lot of questions about the specifics. We talk about the rapture, which is obviously a failure to understand a misapplication of 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, verses 13 through 17. We talk about the tribulation that follows the rapture. And that's obviously, and if you study this premillennial situation, you'll soon understand that they think that Matthew 24 is talking completely about the second coming of the Lord. They're all confused about that issue, and that leads them to a misunderstanding of the tribulation situation. And the thousand-year reign is a misunderstanding of Revelation 20. I don't have all the answers for Revelation 20 for you. But I would submit to you that obviously the reign that is spoken of, where the dead saints reign with Christ, is obviously a time period that exists now. And they are reigning with Christ in heaven at this time. And when he talks about Satan being bound, Satan being loosed, I just want to suggest this for your thought process. I want you to think about it in these terms. Analyze it. If you don't like it, you can just crumple it up, throw it away anyway. But I want you to think about the fact that Satan deceived the nations, abused the nations, mistreated the nations through the beast of the earth, beast of the land, beast of the sea. Rome. So he was going to be caged or put in the abyss. And verse 8, I believe it is, but later in the chapter it tells that he's going to be released again to deceive the nations again. And immediately following that, it talks about the second coming and the destruction of evil people in the lake of fire. Now, I submit to you that all these things are not necessarily listed chronologically, but think about this. When Rome was destroyed, Satan was shackled. Temporarily, but he was shackled. He lost a great, great power that he used to deceive nations. Satan again will do that. He'll find others to do that with, and I submit to you that he's doing that today again. So I don't believe you can look at Revelation 20 and verse 8 and then conclude that, well, once we see Satan come out and deceive the nations again, we know the second coming is close by. Because what did Jesus say about that? He says, no man knows. And all of those warnings in Matthew 24 about the coming of the Lord are talking about the Lord coming in destruction, or rather to destroy Jerusalem, you see. Well, I throw that out there for you to think about, but I understand this is a very, very complicated subject and one that really you could spend an entire week on, and you can do that with Leonard when I'm gone, and he'll straighten it all out for you. But it is an interesting study. You'll enjoy digging into it. There may be those here this evening, though, who want to view this situation in its truth and reality, and understand that you don't need to try to accede to some earthly kingdom. You don't need to be concerned about a rapture or a tribulation or any of those things. What you need to be concerned about is your relationship with God. And so you need to respond to this king of this kingdom we talked about tonight, who rules. How does he rule? He rules in righteousness. And he gives you righteousness when you have faith in the sacrifice that he offered on the cross of Calvary. So he gives you that faith. He justifies you. God becomes then the just and the justifier, Romans 3, 24 through 26, when you have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have that, we encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing the song.